fortnight ago, I began writing the parish history. From now on, I'm under the gun to produce a draft chapter every 6 months. This is the way the University of Otago tries to protect itself from PhD students who procrastinate, delay, and don't finish their PhDs. Writing the history isn't difficult. I've a clear idea of what I want to say and how I want to say it. What holds me up and frustrates me is the need to footnote practically every major point I will make, and that in turn requires a lot of research to unearth the documents that will support my contentions. If I can't prove it, then I can't write it. That's the documented name of the game. The authors of the books of the Old Testament didn't have to labour under these irksome restrictions. The rigorous requirements of academic history writing wouldn't be around until they came into existence in 19th century German universities. What's more, those clever Germans didn't leave it there. They turned their attention to the Bible and began to examine it with the same rigorous scrutiny that they devoted to all the documents of the ancient world. They began to ask questions like, who actually wrote this? When do we think they wrote it? Are there differences in style that indicate there were multiple authors? And what were the theological and ideological points they were trying to drive at? So began the academic discipline of biblical criticism, and many 19th century Christians found it very threatening to their faith. Indeed, the movement we now call biblical fundamentalism, which began in early 20th century America, was a reaction to it. Sometimes biblical criticism has gone too far. Some of the young ordinands I trained with at Murfield in the 1970s had been subjected to such a sceptical attitude to the New Testament documents at the Oxford Divinity School that I wonder if they felt able to use the Bible with much confidence in their preaching and teaching ministries later on. But there's no going back now. Once you've begun to study the Bible with any kind of intellectual integrity, you would want to avail yourself of the remarkable insights into its authorship and theological purpose that biblical criticism provides. The surest local evidence for that is Carey Baptist Theological College in Auckland. Founded by, in part, the Reverend J.J. North, the Baptist minister of Mornington in the 1920s, as a bulwark of biblical inerrancy, its teaching staff today are right up there with the insights and methods of contemporary biblical scholarship. Last Sunday, I promised to deal with the follow-on issues raised by that morning's preaching offering about the Old Testament, its trustworthiness, its underlying historical reliability or otherwise, and the extent to which it's genuinely divine revelation. I've called this sermon Three Events and a Promise. It seems to me there are three events that are crucial for the faith that is put before us in the Old Testament for it to be true. They're these. Moses, having fled Egypt, encounters God in the incident of the burning bush that's not consumed by fire. In this encounter, God reveals his mysterious title, I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then commissions Moses to lead his people on an escape mission out of slavery in Egypt. This divine theophany cannot be proved from documentary sources of the ancient world, even if it occurred to the author of the book Exodus to try and do so, which it didn't. We have to take it on faith. But the way Yahweh describes himself in a manner so unique and unusual compared to the other gods of the ancient world is a pointer to its authenticity. And this encounter sets the agenda for the next crucial event in Old Testament salvation history. The escape of a large group of runaway slaves from Egypt across the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, is foundational both for Jewish religious self-understanding and for the faith of Christians. It's no coincidence that the most important reading at the Easter Vigil service on Holy Saturday night is this Exodus account of the way Pharaoh's army got drowned, to quote the famous Negro spiritual. Here a skeptic will say that the annals of ancient Egypt contain no account of the destruction of a large portion of the Egyptian army's chariot force in such an unusual manner. But the court records of ancient Egypt weren't objective historical documents in the modern manner. They were propaganda essays in which defeats, disasters, and bad political decisions at the top aren't mentioned, only the successes. Even ambiguous outcomes are spun as great victories. Why this event matters so much is because, as Robert Jensen famously said, to ask who God is to answer whoever rescued Israel from Egypt and led them across the Red Sea, and whoever raised Jesus from the dead. The third crucial event is the encounter between Moses and Yahweh on Mount Sinai, in which the stone tablets of the law are given, and in which Israel and Yahweh enter into a sacred covenant that will determine the story of the children of Israel thereafter. This represents a quantum leap forward in the relationship between God and humankind. It also establishes the special relationship between God and his chosen people. I suspect that many of the details of this dramatic encounter are embellishments and mythic additions. Even some of the contents of God's commands are obviously later and idealized additions. Take, for instance, the detailed instructions for the accoutrements of worship that are to be used within the tent of meeting, the mobile worship center that the Israelites are to carry with them in their wanderings across the wilderness. As our local Old Testament expert Father James Harding pointed out to me, if carried out to the letter, this would be like carrying the contents of the vast Anglo-Catholic shrine of St. Bartholomew's Brighton around with you. Nevertheless, at its core, the book Exodus tells us of a crucial encounter that did take place, after which nothing would ever be the same between heaven and earth. Last Sunday, I said that the Yahweh-only party rewrote the history of Israel during the years of exile, the time of the formation of the Old Testament. They did so hundreds of years after the events, without the benefit of a documentary archive to back up their version of events. They picked winners and losers, good kings and bad kings, in a considerably simplified version of what took place. There's no making allowances for or recording the partial achievements of the kings they judged to be unworthy compared to the great success stories of King David and King Josiah. On the other hand, they do give a warts and all account of some of their heroes. King David, for instance, gets up to some things that make a Harold Robbins novel seem quite boring by comparison. Reading the Old Testament then requires a sophisticated approach to biblical literature. We need to get our heads around the fact, for instance, that the books of Ruth and Jonah are not accounts of actual people who lived or of events that took place. They're novellas trying to teach a lesson about the need for their Jewish contemporaries to stop being so racially exclusive or to think that God is only interested in his chosen people. Sometimes an Old Testament book changes in its function over time. The Song of Songs is classy, literary, erotic poetry. It's extremely unlikely that King Solomon wrote it. It has become a central and essential text for Christian mysticism. Celibate Christian monastics from St. Bernard of Clairvaux to St. John of the Cross have made it their central descriptor for the ascent of the soul to God. I doubt if there's anyone here this morning who thinks that the book Genesis is a literal account of how the world came to be and how human beings came into existence. Many churchgoers in 19th century St. Peter's Caversham would have believed that. This shows how much biblical criticism has entered our thought world. It's one of the later books to be written, and it employs elements of the creation myths that were around in the religions of the peoples the Genesis author came into contact with in the time of exile. The biblical authors made creative borrowings and adaptions with the best materials to hand. To hear the Genesis creation story read aloud in our darkened church at the Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday night is to hear it the way it's meant to be used, as a dramatic story that points unmistakably to who made the world. If the Old Testament is uneven as this in the type, content and style in the library of books that it is, how then can we declare it to be divine revelation? It is that because the prime function of divine revelation is not to convey information, though it does that in part. Scripture, as the primary organ of divine revelation, does two things. The first is that it reveals the inner life of God, the God will spend all eternity with, I can't say it better than that paraphrased version of the Vatican II document, the Constitution on Divine Revelation, that we have a brief portion of on the front cover of today's Pebble. This is a different part. In revealing God's inner self, God does not merely reveal information about the divine life, but invites us into close companionship. God actually shares with us the divine nature, so that we are no longer strangers to God or to one another. God shows us what God is really like, and in this process, we come to know God's heart as God knows ours. This activity of God revealing himself to us occurs with both words and deeds, which have an inner unity. The deeds of God in history confirm the teaching signified by the words, while at the same time the words proclaim the deeds and interpret them for us. The second thing divine revelation does is to act as an agent that helps to create a new kind of people on earth, the junior brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, who in their unique way live a distinctive way of life characterized by his compassion, generosity, forgiving nature, and close, intimate abiding with its loving Heavenly Father. Just as the underlying plot of the Old Testament is the formation of God's chosen people out of a group of runaway slaves from Egypt, a developmental process that took a long time with quite a bit of backsliding, so the underlying plotline of the entirety of Scripture is the formation of us into a new race of Jesus people. I called this sermon Three Events and a Promise. The promise that what I have just said will happen comes in the 36th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. You could argue that the letters of Paul are an extended commentary on these wonderful two verses that are the promise of what divine revelation makes come true in our lives. The words we hear in church make us a word from God to the world. By the way, that inspiring Ezekiel reading is another of the wonderful texts read out at the Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday. I recommend that you make a note in your diary that you'll be coming to that evening service. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.